Turn to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter once more. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll take our reading from the verses 8 through 19. And our text, all of this concerns Abraham and somewhat concerning his the other patriarchs. But in particular, our text is taken from the last three verses that we read tonight, verses 17 through 19. Hebrews 11, reading from verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And now our text for this evening. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Amen. As far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our series in the life of faith, we have taken up and begun to look at some of the examples given in Scripture of faith and faith in its activity. And tonight we come to another example of living faith in action, and that is of Abraham. Remember last time we looked at Rahab and we saw her faith in action? Well, tonight we come to look at Abraham's activity of faith, and in particular, Abraham's activity of faith is shown forth, it's demonstrated when he is tested. We're familiar with testings, aren't we? Testings that are done not so much because we go, this isn't right, I'm going to apply a test to it and show there's a problem here, all right? But rather the type of testing where we say, I believe that this is right and true and genuine, I'm going to apply the test to show that it's genuine. Things such as, for example, someone pays us in cash, we believe they've given us the right money, but we take it, and we count it up and we confirm, yep, that's the right money, okay? Or if you like a student who they've studied well and so forth, and then they sit their exams and you have no doubt whatsoever they're going to pass their exams, but they must sit the exam and go through the test, and it shows that they've become competent in all the areas that they have been trained in. Each of these tests is for the purpose of establishing that the thing involved is real, it's genuine, it's true, it's right as it expects it to be. In our text this evening, Abraham is tested. And it's for the purpose of demonstrating that his faith is real, that his faith is genuine. But even more than that, this testing, as it's applied by God, is also to actually strengthen and encourage that faith, to cause that faith to grow, even though this testing is a very severe trial that is brought upon Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 22, and once again, like with Rahab, I'd suggest you probably keep your finger in both places in your Bible, or you know, on your app, and keep an eye on that, because we're going to be referring quite a bit to Genesis 22 as well as to our text here in Hebrews 11. In verse 1 in Genesis 22, it says tempt. You notice that here in Hebrews 11, it talks about a trial. And that gives us this idea. This is not a God tempting Abraham. Okay, God tempts no man. This is a trial. This is a testing. God tests Abraham, but this is a trial when we consider it of such depth. This is a trial that Abraham is put through that is so searching and penetrating that for us it seems almost incomprehensible that God would do this to Abraham, to ask him to do such a thing as this. Yet in the end, this testing, this trial, is a wonderful encouragement to both Abraham and to Isaac. And not only that, but it has been a wonderful encouragement and a strengthening of the faith of believers down through the ages, because it affords such a beautiful picture of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and our salvation. So let's consider this text under the theme, Abraham, faith tested. Under that, we'll look at three things. First of all, let's look at the trial itself. Secondly, let's look at the triumph of that faith. Thirdly, let's look at the significance of this event of Abraham being tested. Here we have Abraham in Genesis 22, and particularly also as you read through Hebrews 11, that you come to the point where after many, many years of waiting, Abraham is finally given the son of his old age. Remember that Abraham was originally called out of Ur of the Chaldees when he was 75 years old. And he was promised also a son, and yet he had to wait 25 years until he finally received the son when he was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years of age. What a joy. What a joy that they had this son. And remember now, he has grown up. When you look at the actual circumstances and look at the dates around this man now, this young man, he's grown up. He's at least 17 years of age. So that word lad indicates that he's of marriageable age. He's not yet married, but he is of marriageable age. So he's grown up from being a little baby to a young child, and then through his teen years, and now he's at least 17 years of age. He's in the vigor of youth as a young man. We know that his parents will have taught him faithfully. We know that because God himself said that in Genesis 18, 19. I know Abraham, that he will teach his children. He hoped, therefore, this young man had a true faith, and he hoped in God. He believed in the coming Messiah. Especially, this would have been such a joy to Sarah. This woman, a son of her old age, and they have this young man growing up in their midst. But you know, there's a special joy in Isaac for this couple, for Abraham and for Sarah. And the reason why there's a particular joy in Isaac is because he, right there, every day, right before their eyes, was a tangible evidence of the promise of God. God had not only promised this son, but he promised his son, and he said to them, in Isaac, you will receive your seed. My covenant is with Isaac, he said, not with Ishmael. My covenant is with Isaac. And therefore, all of the promises, the inheritance of the land and the coming nation and all the rest of it, they were all tied up in Isaac. He was the evidence of God's covenant promise coming to its fulfillment. They reassured every time they saw Isaac each day, not only of the wonderful and beautiful promise to them that God had given them, this son, but all was well. God was faithfully fulfilling all that he had promised. And you see, it's that background that means that when you come to what God calls Abraham to do, it is so striking. God comes to Abraham directly, and he gives him very explicit instructions. He is to take Isaac and to go and offer him up as a burnt offering. This is not a vision, we're told. This is not somehow something that Abraham has to interpret in some way, like, you know, Peter with the sheet let down from heaven. No, this is just direct instructions. God comes before his face and tells him, this is what you are to do. He is to take his son. And you notice the way in Genesis God stresses that to Abraham. He says to him, take your son, your only son, Isaac, the one you love. Stresses it to him in four different ways. Take him, go to Moriah, and there you know, offer him as a burnt offering. Once again, you can't mistake these words. Some have said that, oh, it was to be a presentation. They use this word to try and, you know, just present him. No, it doesn't. It very clearly means he's to be slain, put to death, and put upon the altar, and to be burnt up until there's nothing left. Can we even begin to imagine what this would be like for Abraham? I mean, those of us who are parents, can you imagine being told to take your child and go and offer them upon an altar? That in and of itself is unimaginable to actually be asked to do this. Abraham certainly didn't tell Isaac initially, did he, what was going on there? This is within him as he looks at this and goes, how can I even tell Isaac? And therefore, it's doubtful that he even told Sarah what's going on. But this is a great burden upon his own mind and upon his own heart. He has to prepare for this event too. It's not like something you go, get it out of the way, done. You know, he has to prepare for this. So he has to get up early the next morning, has to get everything ready. He has to cut all the wood so he makes sure he's got it with him. He gets the servants ready and the donkey, and he calls Isaac and he explains this is what we need to be doing. And then he's got 3 days travel until he actually gets there. You imagine the 3 days. Once again, we were looking at this morning, weren't we, with the Israelites encamped beside the stream and sort of going, well, you imagine Abraham has 3 days walking all the way there, and you imagine what's going to fill in his head the whole time as he's thinking about what's coming. This was their long-awaited promised son. Who was grown up to adulthood, through whom all the promises of the inheritance and salvation were to come. That's what's emphasized to us in Hebrews, isn't it? When it tells us by faith that Abraham offered up Isaac, he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall your seed be called. And that's what's before his mind and his heart. Can you imagine, once again, going up the ascent of the mountain? They get to Moriah and they're walking up the mountain together. Once again, you see that Isaac is a sizable young man, because Abraham takes all of the wood, which would have been quite a lot, and puts it on his back. It's Isaac who carries all the wood up the mountain. He's a good strapping young man, okay? But he turns to Abraham and he says, Dad, sorry, I don't really get it. We got the wood, we got the fire, but where's the most important part? Where's the land? And, I mean, we can imagine what goes on in Abraham's heart and mind. Oh, my son. He doesn't say it to him immediately, but, you know, I don't understand why, but Isaac, you're the lamb. You're the one who I've got to sacrifice when we got to the top of this mountain. And therefore, all that he can manage to get out to his son is, God will provide. God will provide for him. He knew God already had in that sense. Finally, Abraham, of course, must reveal to Isaac what goes on. Why must he reveal it? Well, when you look at this, after he's built the altar and he's arranged the wood on the top and there's still no lamb, then Abraham has to not only explain it to Isaac, but Isaac has to acquiesce. Okay, you've got at least a 17-year-old young man who's got enough power and strength that he can take a whole pile of wood on his back up a mountain. And you've got Abraham, who's at least 117 years old. A 117-year-old man is not going to be able to grab a hold of and bind up a 17-year-old. If he wanted to have nothing to do with it, he would have been out of there as fast as anything. And therefore, Isaac, in his faith, then hears and he acquiesces to be bound up, tied up, and placed upon the altar to be the sacrifice. And therefore, Abraham sees there his son bound on the altar, and the moment arrives. But he continues and he takes the knife to kill his son. And only then does God call to him out of heaven and say, stop. That's some testing, isn't it? Brethren, this trial, although certainly probably far more severe a trial than we will ever have to face in our life, it is meant to speak to us of our trials. It is meant to bring home to us the fact that we also will suffer testings and trials. God does that. God does that in every one of our lives. He brings testings and trials to us. He doesn't do it to cause difficulty. God doesn't look down from heaven and say, oh, that person looks like their life's a bit too easy. I think I'll throw a bit of hardship in there. You know, no good everyone having an easy life. He doesn't do that. And although these are tests, okay, they're testings and they are trials, it's not when God tests out our faith, he's sort of going, I don't know whether they got faith or not. I better give it a bit of a test and see whether they actually have or not. God already knows that our faith is genuine. He is the one that gave it to us. He's the one by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit gave us the gift of faith. And in so doing, united us to Jesus Christ so that we believe and we're made alive in him. So he knows. He knows it's genuine. What's going on? Why does God test? Why does God test Abraham here like this? Why does God test us? Why does he send upon us all the time these trials and these testings, at times very severe? Well, the scripture gives us a very good picture of that. There's a number of places where it brings out the idea of metal refining. What does a metal refiner do? Well, a metal refiner, he has ore given to him. Ore is how you dig things out of the ground. It comes as a lump of ore, but it doesn't come as like a lump of gold or a lump of silver. It comes as a lump of all sorts of mixture of stuff. And because the refiner, because he's an expert in this thing, he picks it up and he goes, yep, that's gold in there. And he knows it's gold. Okay. It's not like he has to apply something to it and find out, I'm not sure whether it's gold or not. He knows that's gold in there. But it's mixed with all sorts of other things. What does the metal refiner want to do? What he wants to do is he wants to have, in the end, pure, beautiful, refined gold. So he takes that ore and he puts it in the crucible. And then he takes that and he thrusts it into the midst of a very hot furnace. There's a proving that goes on, a testing that goes on. And what happens in the midst of that is that all of those impurities in there, some of them are just burned off immediately by the heat of it and they're gone. But there are other impurities that are mixed in with the gold that is in there. And so the heat, what it does is it causes them to begin to boil, but the heat shifts out and separates so that the gold, which is the heavier, tends to fall to the bottom and the impurities then come bubbling up to the surface, what's often referred to as slag, you know, by metal refiners. So you get this horrible, murky, bubbly stuff comes up on the surface of the gold, and then the refiner, as he's looking at that, he can then reach in with a long rake and he can scrape that stuff off the surface of it as it continues to bubble up and bubble forth. And in the end, when he's finally finished his process, he brings it out and he pours it out, and what's left is beautiful, shining, bright, pure gold. That's the process that's involved. But to do it, you need to apply a testing and a proving, and it proves. Stuff gets burnt off, bubbles to the surface, and it proves what's false, and get rid of that, and here's the gold that he always knew was there, that he wanted to make pure and bright. When God tests our faith, that's what he's doing. He is the refiner. In Malachi, the Lord Jesus is referred to that as the refiner with his refiner's fire. When he tests our faith, he is purifying it. Certainly he's doing that. He's strengthening it. Anyway, he strengthens it is by revealing and removing errors and false ideas and false trusts. He is revealing his gift. Someone who's not so sure of it, look at the ore and they go, oh, I'm not sure there's any gold in here. He knows that there's gold in there, and he proves it and he shows it and he brings it forth. But he does it in such a way that he's dealing with all of the impurities in us. That in the circumstances of those testings, all of our horrible sins, they often come bubbling to the surface, don't they? But he's meaning to deal with that. He's exercising our faith so that he will be glorified as the giver of that faith, and we can be encouraged and edified. So God will test us in so many different ways because he's faithful. He doesn't want us to have the kind of faith that's kind of mixed in with all this other stuff, because then faith is weak. And weak faith means much more sorrow and much more failing and much more straying away from him. Weak faith will mean all of those things. So God will be at work. First of all, what he does is he brings his word. He continues to bring his word, and he's bringing his word in the beautiful truth of it to strengthen our faith, to encourage our faith, to make it stronger, to make it grow. But he also brings out his word to instruct us in the good and right pathway to walk in. And he says, this is the way that you will know me and love me and walk with me and have life with me. So he instructs in that word. But then, having brought the word, then he brings our life. And he perfectly designs our life. He's a master craftsman of our lives. And he does that to test us. He does it to put us to the proof, to exercise in trusting and in walking in the truth that he's already taught us. Many different ways that he can do that. So one of the ways is to give us good things. He can test us, put us in the fire by giving us good things. Seems a bit strange, doesn't it? But it's true. God can give us all sorts of wonderful pleasures and good gifts and many riches. And he says, now, what will your heart do with all that? How will it respond to all that? To, you know, ease and pleasure. Or he can bring many hard things. Pain, sorrow, sickness, hardship. He can bring all sorts of troubles in our relationships, perhaps in our marriage or in our families, parents or children, others in our congregation. Perhaps he can do it at work. A really hard boss or a fellow employee that it's like, oh, such a headache to work with. And we put in the testing. Or maybe it's just really bad driver on the road in front of you that day, or the really rude person in the shopping center. It doesn't matter. There's so many different ways. Every day, God's putting tests and trials upon us. He's at work. Are we expecting that? Do we enter into each day and say, God's a faithful God. He's going to test me today. He's going to put me through the trials because he loves me. Because he's faithful, he's going to desire to purify my faith, to make me stronger in my faith, to make me grow in the very truth that he's been teaching me. So particularly on the Lord's Day, he brings the truth to us, and then what he's going to do through the week is he's going to be applying that. Okay, he's going to bring situations and say, do you really believe it? Have you really heard it? Are you applying these truths and living them out in your life? So as God's children, we ought to expect that because he loves us, he is going to be working to make our faith bright and pure. He will be faithful to bring his word to us in the preaching of the word. He will bring it to us as we are taking up and reading his word and applying it to our lives each day. He's going to bring that word to encourage us in the truth of Christ the Savior and to say, now walk with me in covenant faithfulness, and then he'll bring us into the furnace. Sometimes it won't feel like a furnace. Sometimes it will feel just lovely. Other times it will feel like a furnace. We ought to be consciously aware of those things in lots of different ways. Perhaps like a young mother in the home. And in that high and holy calling, there are so many things that are trials to the life. Maybe it is that it's the problems that plague our church at the moment. Maybe it is difficulties in our work that we face. But do we, with each and every one of those things, do we say, that's my infallible and perfect God at work? Because he wants me to grow in faith. And he's drawing me to himself. So how are we responding? As those trials, as those testings hit us each and every day that he's bringing about, how do we respond? Do we get riled and frustrated? Do we sort of throw our hands in the air and walk away? Do we get incredibly anxious and stirred up? Do we actually try to get in there and change it and fix things when it's not our job to change and fix things? That's the Holy Spirit's job to things. So we try and control and manipulate to get things to be the way our will says it should be, instead of saying, Lord, it's your will. Do we believe that when God sets his word before us, like God did with Abraham and said, Abraham, go to Mount Moriah and offer your son up, and it's plain and clear, do we believe him? Do we say, Lord, here I am, and I will walk with you and do what you call me to? You know, sometimes we can be like this. We can say, I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't do, yeah, sure. I know that I'm called to do this as a husband or a wife or an employee or a member of the church. Or I can't do that. You don't understand. That's not my nature. That's not my personality. I can't behave. And what's more, if you really knew this, you just don't understand what I'm going through. If you understood what I was going through, no one could do that. You see, that's why we have Abraham set before us. What father can sacrifice his son? Whose nature is it to do that? Whose personality would fit you to be able to do that? In what way are we able to walk in such a way as Abraham did when he knew it's in Isaac that all the promises of my salvation are kept? How does that even fit? And yet God had made plain his will to him. Yeah. Lord, here I am. Lay upon me your loving testings and, oh, enable me by faith, by your grace and your strength, that I may humbly walk with you and do your will. So that's the trial. Let's look at the triumph. God had actually been exercising Abraham's faith for some time already, and that's what we've already read here in Hebrews 11, isn't it? That God had called Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go and to go into a land that he didn't even tell him where he was going initially. He just had to leave and go because God had said, and he showed already that he had that significant faith. And Abraham came and dwelt in the land of Canaan. But we also know, and the Bible is very clear about that, Abraham's faith had failed quite a number of times. Remember, he'd come into the land of Canaan, and then there was a time of hardship in Canaan. So he made up his own mind he was going to go off down into Egypt. And he didn't trust God. And not only that, but he then lied about Sarah. Oh, no, she's not my wife, she's my sister. And that had got him into even worse trouble, that he needed God to deliver him out of that. So his faith had failed. And furthermore, his faith had failed when he didn't believe the promises of God, and he tried to bring about a promised son for himself by taking Hagar to himself and having Ishmael, and what dreadful sorrow and pain that brought upon himself. So Abraham's faith had failed too. He'd been tested, and God had brought the bubbling, horrible slag to the surface, just like God does with all of us. But had Abraham grown in grace and faith through those things? Yeah, in this great trial, the faith that God had been steadily working with in all of those other things, his faith comes to the fore. First of all, let's have a look at this triumph of faith that God had been growing and increasing and encouraging. First of all, notice his immediate, unquestioning obedience. Genesis says that he rose up early in the morning. He received the instruction from God. It's not like he said, oh, I think I'll do that next week. All right. Next morning, early in the morning, he gets up. No delay, no wondering if God might change his mind. Simple, trusting obedience. He planned and did everything to get there as quickly and as efficiently as possible with the donkey and the servants and everything. We see the steadfastness of his resolve to obey this calling of God in the fact that it took 3 days to get there. And as I said, he would have been thinking about this the whole time. He would have had lots of opportunity to stop and turn around and go back again, and yet he did not. He set his face steadfastly toward Moriah, and he continued to go there. He was believing God. He knew, and he trusted God that God had said, in Isaac are all the covenant promises. And he believed that. Notice Hebrews says that. Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall your seed be called. And notice this, we're told somewhat of what Abraham was thinking about as he travels to Moriah, as he goes up that mountain. We're told somewhat of his thinking. Accounting, it says in verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So Abraham trusted in what God had called him to do, the clear calling that he was called to do, and he was going to do it. And he offered him up, as it were, it was as good as done when he took that knife. But he knew that God would also bring to pass that it was through Abraham that all the promises would come. So he not only believed that God called him to do this, but he also believed Isaac's going to live in some way, even if God is going to make Isaac rise from the dead again. Can you see that faith simply lays a hold upon God and says, I don't understand, but I will believe. I will believe. And that's the essence of the triumph of faith, because prior to this, Abraham, like all of us, had struggled with doubts. He'd struggled with those things. That's why he ended up in Egypt and lied about his wife and brought about other troubles. So he believes. He would simply believe and obey. And that's why God acknowledges that. At the end there, he says, I know that you fear me. In Genesis, I know that you fear me. It's not that God didn't know that before. He knew. But now he says, can you see how you love me with an awe and a reverence, and you have come to grow in your faith? I know that you fear me. And because of that, God then repeated those beautiful covenant promises in Genesis 22 to Abraham again. He says, in this way, through me giving you these things and you obeying, I'm once again going to reassure you of the wonderful covenant promises that are yours. Brethren, this is the same triumph of faith for us. God sets before us his will. God sets before each one of us his will. And his will is, first of all, this. Believe in my son, Jesus. That's the call of the gospel. Believe. And we are to, the scripture puts it this way, we're to obey the gospel because it's a call and it's a command. God says, come. Come and believe in my son. Repent of your sins. And that's what we're called to do. By faith, we are enabled to obey the gospel. All that Christ has done and all that is necessary for our salvation, we are to believe. And then with our faith in Christ alone, we're then called to put our faith in what God calls us to in his word. He says, now walk with me. Live with me. Trust that what I'm calling you to in my word is the way of life with me. It's the way of the enjoyment of the very life that I have given to you by giving you faith and joining you to Christ. Now come and live with me in all of its beauty. And we will trust that. We'll trust that even though at times we look at the pathway that God says, walk with me in this pathway, and we say, I don't like the look of that. Just like Abraham. Do you think Abraham looked at the pathway God set before him and say, go to Moriah and sacrifice your son? He said, oh, I like that pathway. Mm-mm. Okay. Even though the pathway that's set before us and God says, here it is, and we look at it and go, if I walk that way, it's going to lead to loss. Maybe loss financially. Maybe it's going to be loss of dignity before, you know, the surrounding world and community. To acknowledge the name of Christ. Maybe it is that we won't flourish so much physically and so on. Maybe it is that it's going to involve hardship or difficulty, or maybe it's going to humble us. But faith says, I trust the Lord and I will walk with him. He has never failed any. We sang that this morning in Psalm 25, verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. We have given to us every single day God's perfect plan for us. And that perfect plan includes lots of testings and trials. Some of them will be little itty-bitty ones, and we may not even notice them that God set before us. And some of them will be really big ones that come and flatten us. But he's doing that. All the trials and the testings and the provings that God sends is part of our Father's love for us. He desires to strengthen our faith. He wants us to grow in trusting him. He wants to exercise our spiritual muscles. He wants us to have those horrible impurities that are in us that half the time we don't even see, but he wants them to come to the surface like the metal purifier. The metal purifier wants to see all those horrible impurities bubbling up. Okay, it's not because he loves seeing impurities. It's because he wants to get rid of them. And that's what God is doing too. He puts us through the trials. And when we put through those things, it's pretty ugly, isn't it, at times? Pretty ugly what we're like. Our thinking and our speaking and our reacting to people. But he's showing us what's really in us for the purpose I'll bring those things out and strengthening our faith. We can be sure that he will make sure that his word, first of all, comes and teaches and commands and comforts and encourages, and he will make sure that situations in life will try us without a doubt. They're going to be testings and they're going to be trials. We're to know that. And so enter into that. Be active in that. Just the same as Abraham was active in it. Know God's proving you. Are there times when things come along and you're stirred up and you've got distress and you're frustrated and all the rest of it? Well, you say, God's proving me. God's at work. I'm being put to the test here. And then by faith, draw near to God and know of a comfort and peace in him. Not your ability to control matters or put everything right or anything of the kind, but simply obey him and walk with him and behave graciously. Do you find sometimes that you're sitting there going, oh man, life and oh, this person and this moaning and complaining, bubble, 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 slag coming up? Well, recognize it and see it. God's at work. He's showing me what's there. And by faith, we then turn away from those things and say, thank you, Lord, for your trial of me and what you're doing in testing me. And learn to have a contentment and even a thankfulness in God, because we already possess Christ Jesus and we already possess the most wonderful gift in all the universe. This is the triumphing of faith. And it's not just once, it's going to be every day. There needs to be this testing and trialing, and God will be at work all the way through until he takes us home. What's the significance of this event that's before us? You see the significance in the wonderful testing of faith. But I want you to look a little further here. God directed Abraham to go to Moriah and then to a particular mountain. It's sometimes called Mount Moriah, but it's a particular mountain in that area of Moriah. It was later on called something else. It's called Mount Zion. So what you have here in this picture in Genesis 22 is a most wonderful picture. Here is Abraham who came and he laid his son upon the altar. And then God provided a substitute, which was the ram. And the ram was sacrificed there on Mount Zion. What would later happen on Mount Zion? Jerusalem will be built, and particularly the temple will be built right on Mount Zion. And what happened there? There is the altar. And on that altar was offered time and time and time again the sacrifices, which were there in the place of the people. They ought to have been put to death, but instead the animals were put to death and their blood was shed in the place. But, of course, that was also pointing forward, wasn't it? Because on this very mountain, 2,000 years after Isaac had been strapped down onto that altar, God sent his only son. And right on that mountain was where he was put to death. You see, in the end, Abraham did not have to sacrifice his son, did he? God, having proved and strengthened his faith, God provides the ram, God provides the substitute. You see, Abraham, when God called him to do this initially, felt the real weight of God's words, didn't he? Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, the one you love, and offer him up for a sacrifice. But Abraham only had the heavy weight of those things on his heart for 3 days, and he was relieved of that heavy burden. He didn't have to, in the end, carry it through. But God did carry it through. God did. God fulfilled this call. On Calvary, 2,000 years after Abraham, on exactly this same mountain, God took his son, his only son, whom he loved. And he offered him up as a sacrifice to fully satisfy divine justice for your sins and mine. It was on that very mountain that the Father took his spotless son. And he raised his own hand against the one that he had loved from all eternity and struck him dead with the power of hell. And he did that because he loves his people with an everlasting love, and he is faithful. We're to behold in all this from Genesis running through to Hebrews. We are to behold the love of God in Christ Jesus. God loves his people with an unchanging love, and therefore he did not spare his own son for us. And you see, it's that same love that we are to understand that is set forth here, both in the trial and the setting forth of the beauty of the Lord Jesus, because it translates straight across into the same trials that he sends to us. Every trial, every testing is because God, who loves his people so much that he was willing to sacrifice his own son in this way, he loves us that much that he sends every testing. That's what the testing is about. It's not some terrible hardship that God is sending upon me and doesn't God know this. No, he loves us without a doubt in the world. And that's what every testing and every trial is about, that we may grow in faith, and that we may grow in obedience, to know and to draw near to him and the perfect love of the Father. We're to learn, as Abraham did, no matter what, the word of God is faithful and true, and God blesses us richly as we trust him, as we hear him, as we believe him, as we walk with him. Believe in Christ Jesus. Live your life with your heart and your mind fixed in him by faith, for now and for eternity. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, our Lord, we thank you for the wondrous gift of faith. Lord, this is not of us, but it is of you. That this is not our work, but it is your work in us that gives us this gift of faith and makes it to be a living faith, which arises and that we become active in that, and that you use that as a means to cause us to grow in you, to grow in our knowledge and love of you, and that you are exercising our faith every single day. We thank you for that. Oh Lord, we pray that we may have a heart that desires to be tested, to be put through those trials, that we may know you and love you all the more. Lord, work that in us. We know that you are the master purifier of our souls. We pray, increase our faith even through this word, by your wondrous works in our lives. We praise you. We thank you for this. We thank you for that life that we have in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray it. Amen.